Today we're going to take a look at a part of God's Word from John's Gospel. Labor Day weekend is a transition weekend, isn't it? It's a transition from summer into fall. Now I know we still have 3 weeks of summer left, but as far as practice is concerned, folks, summer is over. School starts this week. Everybody's aware of that. Kids are aware of it. Parents are aware of it. Activities are changing. All you have to do is look at our bulletin right here and see a whole new list of activities that are starting up within the next few weeks, and you're going to be hearing more about that too. Summer is over. And also, a new term for our Family Bible Hour studies. During the last quarter, the summer quarter, we were taking a look at some of God's standards as seen through Old Testament prophets. Now, during the fall quarter, which starts today, we're going to be taking a look at ministry of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus was the master teacher, and what he says and what he taught, we need to have our ears attuned to. Very specifically, in September, our meetings are going to be taking a look at miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. In October, we're going to be taking a look at some of the parables that he taught. And then in November, we're going to be taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount. All of these teachings from the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we start a 5-week series on his miracles. You know, recorded in the four Gospels, there are 35 miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. Most of them are familiar to us. And all of his miracles were in context of human need. We don't find him doing miracles simply to do a miracle. That was in the context of human need. We see him restoring sight to the blind. We see him giving ability to walk to the lame. We see him giving life to the dead. We see him healing the sick. We see him feeding 5,000 hungry people at one time, then another time, 4,000 hungry people. We find him calming the sea. But yet, although there's only 35 times that we find recorded miracles of the Lord Jesus, John 20, verse 30 tells us, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not mentioned in this book." There are many other miracles that the Lord Jesus did that we don't even read about. Perhaps miracles that we don't need to know about, but they were done just the same and for the same reasons. Why did the Lord Jesus do miracles? Well, let me suggest three reasons. First of all, to show his nature. The Lord Jesus was not like you and I are today. He had powers over nature that you and I just don't have. He had powers over death that you and I do not have. He had powers over sin and over evil that you and I can't even pretend to have. He did miracles to show his nature. He also did miracles to show his compassion and his love for people. You know, the Lord Jesus loves us and has concerns for us far more than we can ever imagine. When we look at the miracles that he performed, we just see how touched he was with compassion for people with human needs. And as he was touched with their compassion, with compassion for these people and their needs, he is so touched with our needs. And what we need to do is simply go before him with our needs. We sing that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And if we allow him to be our friend, he will show that same compassion to us. So he did miracles to show his nature. He did miracles to show his compassion and his love for people. But there's another reason why he did miracles, and that was to reveal his glory as the Son of God. In John chapter 3, verse 2, we read from a thought from Nicodemus. And he says, "This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" that people who were able to observe the miracles that the Lord Jesus did were convinced that he was not a regular guy, that there was something different about him, and the fact came through that he was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate. You know, that's basic Bible teaching, that the Lord Jesus, as he walked on the earth, was God incarnate, walking on the earth. That is so important. There was one evening when Marilyn and I were in New Zealand. I was walking in a square outside of our hotel. And there's a lot of people in this square, a very busy place. And while I was walking across the square, a man approached me, a young man, very nicely dressed. And he approached me, and he introduced himself to me, and he identified himself as a member of the Church of Latter-day Saints. And he said, "Now, do you know anything about the Church of Latter-day Saints?" And I said, "Well, I understand that you are Mormons." And he said, "Well, what do you think about the Church of Latter-day Saints? What impressions do you have?" And I didn't want to offend him right off. And I said, "Well, I really admire the values, the family values that you publicly portray in your ministry, that we need strong family values all over the world, and you seem to have that intact. I also said, I admire the zeal that you have, that you would give," and I said, "I imagine this is what you're doing. You're giving 2 years of your life to propagate the Mormon teaching. I admire that, that you have such strong feelings about your faith that you want to do this." And then I said, "But I have a problem with your teaching." And he said, "You do?" And he was very surprised at that. And he said, "Well, what problem do you have?" And I said, "Well, I base my faith on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation, and his work as the Son of God." And he's nodding his head. He said, "Yes, yes, oh yes. And Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, yes." And I said, "And Jesus is God." And he stopped. And I said, "That's where we differ. You see, there are people in this world who teach that the Lord Jesus was not God. And this is basic Bible teaching. And his miracles simply define the fact of who he was, that he was God." Well, our conversation stopped very soon after that. We went our ways. But at least I had the chance to challenge him with the thought that Jesus was God. And I don't know. He was there to convince me, and I was not going to be convinced, and vice versa. So it was a stalemate. But I had a chance to say a word anyway, and I was pleased for that opportunity. Today, for our first look at the miracles of Lord Jesus, we're going to take a look at his very first miracle. Now, many of his miracles are very well known to us. We've studied his miracles in Sunday school. We've heard them preached upon, and we read them and enjoy reading about them in Scripture. But it's good to periodically take time and systematically study through some of these miracles. And his first miracle was at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Now, the chances are, when you were married, part of your ceremony at least made mention of the fact that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding, and the wedding was at Cana of Galilee. And it's found in the second chapter of John's Gospel. And I'd like to read the section in its entirety, first of all, and then we'll dissect it and take it apart verse by verse. Chapter 2 of John's Gospel, starting with verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to do, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the matter of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's go back to verse 1. It says, on the third day. Now, that in itself doesn't have very much meaning to us. On the third day of what? Well, in order to find out, we'd have to consider what happened in chapter 1. And we find out chapter 1 is really a very significant chapter, that we find in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus was at the Jordan River. And at the Jordan River, John the Baptist comes and he identifies the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And he baptizes the Lord Jesus and identifies himself with this movement. And at the same time, he's beginning to pick up some disciples. Something is happening in the life of the Lord Jesus. He is now ready to start a 3-year ministry. Now, up to this point, he's lived his life. Few people knew him, but he was not identified as the Son of God. But now he was starting a 3-year period of ministry that would ultimately take him to the cross, resurrection, burial, and ascension. But it was all to start at this particular time. Now, as he finished with this activity, he was returning to his home country, his home land of Galilee, and he's bringing his disciples with him, and he adds more on the way. Perhaps, we're not really told which disciples, but perhaps it was Peter and Andrew and John, Philip, Nathaniel, maybe even James, John's brother. And his earthly ministry was now to begin. So on the third day of his traveling from the Jordan back to Galilee, there was a wedding in Cana. Now, a wedding is a little different then than it is now. When we think of a wedding, we think of a 45-minute ceremony, then a receiving line, and then time to take pictures, and then a 2-hour reception, and it's all over. That wasn't the case in the first century. The wedding was actually in two parts. There was, first of all, a betrothal. And this was like what we might say an engagement, but the engagement was binding by law. It was legally binding vows. That was the engagement. But the betrothal, the marriage, was like a celebration that might follow a year later. And it was like a great reception. And it would last for days, might even last for a week. Now, having been the host at a couple of wedding receptions, I know what it was like just to be a host at one that lasted a couple of hours. I can't imagine a wedding reception that would last for days or even a week. But another part of the custom that was different than ours, it seems as if it was the bridegroom and his family that were the host and not the brides. Cana. Now, Cana is a city we don't know very much about today because it doesn't exist. But we can figure out a little bit about it, that it was a small town near Nazareth where the Lord Jesus grew up. We know that Nathanael, one of the Lord's disciples, came from Cana. And we know that there was another miracle performed there too. A nobleman's son was healed. And then we're also told that the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting that we don't read that Mary, the Virgin Mary, was there, but it was the mother of Jesus. Her claim to fame was the fact that she was the mother of Jesus. Jesus was not known as the son of the Virgin Mary, but her fame came from her son. Now, are those who are part of Christendom that would say that she has priority, but Scripture nowhere says that the overwhelming evidence is that the Lord Jesus is the one who is prominent and that Mary is known as the mother of Jesus. Now, because of the fact that she was there, and it's mentioned so very upfront right here, leads us to believe that perhaps Mary was a relative, or at least a close friend of the bridegroom's family. And perhaps she was even helping with some of the details of this great reception. Now, in verse 2, we find out that Jesus was also invited to the wedding. He was an intentional invite. You know, there are times when I'm invited to a wedding, but I don't even know the bride and groom. I'm invited simply because it's a colleague of my wife's, and I'm invited because my wife is invited. Or sometimes she is invited to a wedding because it's an ex-student or a colleague of mine that she doesn't really know. But sometimes we find people like this at a wedding. But the Lord Jesus was intentionally invited, so we assume that he too knew these people very well. And then we also read that his disciples were invited. Now, chances are his disciples did not know the bride and the groom, but they were invited because they were with the Lord Jesus. But it's a good decision on their part to invite the Lord Jesus to their wedding. And so it is for us today to invite the Lord Jesus to our weddings. And not just to our weddings, but to our marriages as well. And if we're going to invite the Lord Jesus, you know, it's important that both the bride and the groom are believers in the Lord Jesus. It's also important that they commit their marriages and their homes to the Lord, and that their homes are reflecting of the Lord himself. Then the Lord feels welcome in that home, and all is well. Does it strike us odd that spiritual people would go to a social gathering? Sometimes we think that people who are involved in spiritual ministry should only be doing spiritual things and that they shouldn't be wasting their time going to parties. But yet, you know, when we read that the Lord Jesus went there, it tells us something. It tells us that he honors family get-togethers and he enjoys being with people. And it also tells us that he takes advantage of opportunities to do spiritual service at any opportunity, even at times which are, quote, purely social. There are opportunities to do spiritual ministry as well, wherever he happens to be. And it's the same thing with us. You know, our lives are not divided into sacred work and secular work. No matter where we happen to be, we can be involved in spiritual ministry. To the believer, nothing is ever sacred, secular. Our entire life is involved with sacred ministry. In verse 3, we find the need presented. Remember, before there is a miracle, there is a human need that needs to be solved, or a human need that needs to be addressed. And apparently, the wine had run out, or at least was running low. And this is social embarrassment. Now, in the Eastern culture, hospitality is given a very high priority. And to run out of food would be just a total disaster, human embarrassment at its ultimate. The party was not over. I can understand if this party was going on for days, this could easily happen. We're not told whether they just didn't plan well or whatever. That's immaterial. But the fact remains they were running out of the wine. And Mary knew her son's destination. Not too many other people at this reception probably knew who the Lord Jesus really was. They knew he was the son of Mary, but they didn't realize he was the son of God. Mary knew, and she thought she would just mention this need to him, and that perhaps it was about time for him to show forth who he was. She knew that he had been baptized, and he now had disciples, and that he was now 30 years of age, and he was about to come into his own as far as ministry was concerned. And she thought, wouldn't it be wonderful that he could identify himself as the Son of God in front of all of these friends and family members? Perhaps she was just hoping that this would be the case. And so she hints to them him by saying they have no wine. And in verse 4, Jesus responds. And we're kind of taken back at first by his response when he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to me? My hour is not come." Does that sound harsh? Does that sound kind of rude, the way he speaks to his mother? Well, I don't think that she took it that way. That the word woman here, and it's used other times as well, would be better translated perhaps, "dear lady." Remember, even on the cross, he says, "Woman, behold your son," and talks about John. He addresses her the same way, and he's not speaking harshly, but lovingly. And he does the same thing here too. He's saying, "Woman, this is really not my concern. It's not your concern. So why are you bringing it to me?" When he says, "My hour is not yet come," he's saying, "The hour of my glorification is not now. It's later." And, in other words, things which previously in my life growing up, you were able to tell me and I was obedient, I was subject to you, no longer takes place. I'm no longer subject to you, that I am under my own authority now and my Father's timetable as well. And you know, we have friends in other parts of Christendom who'd say that we should pray to Mary, that she is much more sensitive to our needs than the Lord Jesus. But yet here we find out that Mary doesn't really have the influence with the Lord Jesus, that he's under his own authority and he's under the authority of the Father, that the matter was not his responsibility. Now in verse 5, we find out that Mary just didn't let it go, but she says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She still had hopes that the Lord Jesus was going to do something about this. Notice she says it to the servants, not to his disciples, but to the servants. And the servants knew nothing of who the Lord Jesus was or what he could do, but Mary simply says to obey him. She clearly hopes that he would do something. Notice she didn't direct men to obey her. She directs men to obey the Lord Jesus. In fact, these are the last recorded words of Mary. "Whatsoever he says, do it." No one could question, no one could have guessed what the Lord Jesus was about to do. Mary's willingness to obey and have others obey was already settled. You know, we rarely know what the Lord Jesus is going to do in our lives, do we? We rarely know ahead of time what he's going to do. But as Mary suggests, whatever he says to do, do it. And that's something that we can settle in our hearts and in our minds right away, so that when we find out what the Lord Jesus is going to do or what he wants us to do, the answer is already set. We're going to do it. You know, is there sin in our lives? If there is, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says to confess it. What the Lord Jesus says, do it. Is there a broken relationship? What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, seek to heal it. Heal that relationship. That's what he says. Are we going to do it? Is there a service opportunity? The Lord Jesus says, step out and do it. And then he says, if there's a stronger level of commitment needed to the things of the Lord, then make that stronger level of commitment. Whatever the Lord Jesus says to you, do it. What wonderful advice Mary gives to the servants, and we can take that same advice for ourselves. In verse 6, Mary must have very eagerly been waiting and watching to see what was going to happen. Now, the Lord Jesus, even in his miracles, used very common things, common items, and common people to work into his miracles. And in this case, there were 6 water pots of water. And these 6 water pots of water were nothing unusual in these Jewish households. They were there for ceremonial purification. According to Jewish ceremonial law, people who were dealing with everyday life objects, before they would eat, would wash their hands. When they got through eating, they would wash their hands. That's actually good sanitary habits anyway, but for them it was ceremonial law that they had to do this. And so that's why they had these jars there. And these jars were fairly large. Each one would hold between 20 and 30 gallons of water. And we read that in verse 7, Jesus says to fill the water pots with water, to fill them. And we find out that they did fill them up to the very brim. And when Jesus performed the miracle, all of the water was turned into wine. That people couldn't say, well, you know, you only half filled the water pot and then someone poured wine in the rest. No, it was filled to the brim with water, and then it was wine that was taken out of the water pots. The servants were totally, wholeheartedly obedient to what they were asked to do. And then the Lord Jesus did what no man could do. Nature of man could not have changed the matter that was in those water pots, but the Lord Jesus did. He showed that his nature was different. There was no trickery. Now, it was not the Lord's disciples who filled the water pots with water. If it was, then they could have been accused of being cahoots, and they had this trick, this fraud. But it wasn't. It was servants of the bridegroom who knew nothing of who the Lord Jesus was who did this. It was strangers who monitored all these transactions. Skeptics were unable to claim fraud on any fronts. That the state servant's testimony would certainly take away any claim there might have been to fraud. And then verse 8, and he said unto him, draw out some now, and take it to the master of the feast. Now this is the Lord Jesus talking to the servants. And he said, take some of this water and give it to the master of the feast. And at the Lord Jesus' word, a cup full was given to the master. That's the one who was presiding over the feast. And the miracle had been instantaneously done. That, you know, for wine to be developed, it takes time. It takes a lot of time. But there was only a couple of seconds that went by, and the miracle was done instantaneously. The results we find in verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. That he recognized this as not just wine, but exceptionally good wine, and called the bridegroom to give special compliments. Only the servants knew at this point the source of the wine. That the master of the feast certainly thought it must have been the bridegroom that provided that. And in verse 10, we're given a little glimpse of the custom of the day. And the custom was to serve the good wine first. And then when the taste buds are dulled a little bit, the lesser wine is brought out. But he said, but you, and he says just to the bridegroom, but you, you're different. That you have saved the good wine until now. Now, I should make plain that we're not talking about intoxicating liquor here. Wine drinking here was not a part of getting drunk. Sometimes when the Bible refers to wine, they're talking about grape juice, or sometimes it's wine that has been boiled, diluted with water, so that the alcohol content was very, very low. The Bible draws a distinction between this kind of wine and intoxicating pure wine. There are many cases in Scripture where it talks about intoxicating wine, where somebody had gotten drunk, but we don't find intoxication coming up or becoming an issue at this at all. Only Mary and the disciples and the servants knew the very source of this miracle. There are probably many others at that wedding feast that knew nothing about what caused this new wine to appear. But in verse 11, we read the beginnings of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. In other words, this was his very first miracle. But being it's called the first miracle, we know there are more to come. We're going to find more miracles to come. Miracles in nature, miracles with people, miracles with demons. No, there are some writings that came about that say the Lord Jesus did miracles when he was a little boy. And these are false writings. And we can tell that because this was his first miracle. and he was about 30 years of age. It was part of his last 3 years, and this was his first miracle. So anything that tells us that the Lord Jesus was doing miracles as a youth is not correct. And then we find out some of the results. It manifested his glory. It revealed his deity. In other words, it told his disciples that he is one who is worthy of honor and praise. Some people question whether he was wasting his time, wasting his power on providing wine for a wedding. Isn't there something more important that he could have been doing a miracle with? Well, he was showing his deity. He was revealing his glory in a wonderful way. And this is one of his purposes in doing miracles too. And that is never wasted. And as a result too, we read his disciples believed. Now we say, well, didn't his disciples already believe? Well, yes, they did. His disciples already believed, but their faith grew as they saw the miracles. They were growing in their faith. And so it is with us as believers. You know, no matter how long we've been on the road with the Lord Jesus, our faith can grow stronger. And as we know him better, and as we see more of his character and of his nature, our faith grows. You know, my faith grows when I see my fellow believers allowing the Lord Jesus to work in their lives and their growth. I get encouraged. I trust that people are encouraged as they see the Lord Jesus work in me as well. And this is all part of being in the church, isn't it? And they knew that the power of God was in what Jesus did. Now, when we approach a miracle, it's good to know what happened. It's good to know what meaning it had to those who were involved. But we need to know even further, what meaning does it have to us? What importance can be applied to our lives? Now, the details of this miracle is not going to be repeated in our lives. The Lord Jesus is not walking on the earth today, and he's not going to come down and change water into wine in front of us personally. But yet there are some principles that were in effect at this wedding that can still be in effect in our lives too. First of all, we can read through this story that God is personally concerned about individual circumstances of our lives. Isn't that wonderful to know? He's concerned about the very sorrows that we face. He's concerned about the discouragements that we face each day. He's concerned about perceived failures that we have in our life, crises. He's even concerned about social embarrassments that we could potentially have. Sometimes we think, oh, this is too trivial for God. I wouldn't even bring it before him. But I think he would have us to do so. I think from this passage, we can infer that the Lord Jesus is concerned about every detail of our life. And then secondly, that God responds when we ask for help. Mary presented a need to the Lord Jesus, and he was touched. And on his own authority, not because Mary told him to, but on his own authority, he performed a miracle. And he would like to perform miracles today too in our lives. And faith grows when God actively intervenes in our daily lives. You know, there's nothing that works greater growth in our lives than to see God intervening and working in our lives. You know, we want to love him more. We want to serve him more as we see him working in our lives. There's a song that's often been sung in special music here. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. What a testimony to the world when a believer lives a life of faith. You know, does the Lord do miracles today? Yes, the Lord does miracles today. And the most observable miracle that the Lord Jesus does is transform a life. And this is what we need to do, to show the world, the Lord Jesus has changed me. I'm not what I used to be, and I have different values, and it's because I've been saved by the power of the Lord Jesus. And I trust that in the ensuing weeks, as we take a look at further miracles that the Lord Jesus did, that our faith would become stronger, and that we would desire to have him intervene in our lives, and we'll learn to commit more of our lives into his care. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his love and his care for each one of us. Thank you for each and every one here this morning who has learned to trust him. We pray that each one of us will learn to trust him more each day, that we can commit unto him our every small concern. We know that he cares for us. We pray that our lives would be worthy of the one that we represent. We pray that others around us would see in us something special of the Lord Jesus, that his power would be seen in us. We pray that our lives would be a miracle that others can observe. Just thank you for this teaching and pray that we would apply it to our lives this day and this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.